We are studying the book of Nehemiah, and we are in chapter 3. We're going to finish chapter 3. Our text is Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 17 through 32. The topic of this text, we'll see, is that the Jews repair sections of the wall closest to their homes. The title of our message, Our House is a Very, Very, Very Divine House, which is better than my working title, which I'm not going to tell you what that was. But it involved the word homie. All right. Verse 17, after him, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Kaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzza, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Perosh, made repairs. Moreover, the Nethinim who dwelt in Ophel made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shilemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zelaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate and as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Let's pray together. Lord, as we complete the circuit here in Nehemiah 3 of the repair and rebuilding of the wall, I pray that the things that we want to focus on this morning would be the very things that we, your people, need. That they would minister to us, encourage us, strengthen us, bless us for the work of the ministry, Lord, that you've called us to here in the church, out in the world, as we're sure of the soon coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you. We bless you in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed said, amen. You discover a progression in these verses. The builders made repairs in their districts. Within their districts, they made repairs near many houses. In many cases, the houses they made repairs near were their own houses. The builders had a strong personal interest in the work on the wall because it affected them literally right where they lived. Their assigned section of the wall also directly impacted the safety of their closest neighbors. As we've told you throughout our studies in Nehemiah, we too are considered God's wall builders. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 in the New Testament, Peter writes and he says, you also, talking to Christians, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. Like the Jews in Nehemiah's time, we should have a strong personal interest in building because it will affect us spiritually right where we live. Your assigned work will also directly impact the safety of your closest neighbors, meaning those you are in fellowship with in the local church. And so let's explore these things a little further. We'll organize our thoughts around 2 points. Number one, you build to ensure the best for the household. And number two, you build to assure blessings at home. First of all, in verses 17 through 27, you build to ensure the best for the household. It's no good having a 20-foot fence topped with barbed wire, alarmed and electrified, if your neighbor has no fence that's contiguous to yours, because then your enemy will just come in right around it. It's crucial then that we see just how important it was for the Jews to cooperate with one another in building. They must all build together at the same time, according to the same plan, to ensure what was best for each of them and for all of them. This analogy carries over nicely to us as Christians. We are being built up together as a spiritual house. We just read that. Elsewhere, we are called the household of faith. And so the Bible sees us all as one big household, as all living together. When we are called the household of faith, it is in a strong word of exhortation that we ought to look out for one another. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 is where you read about it. Paul the Apostle says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And so we are to see ourselves spiritually, not just when we meet, but all of the time, as being part of one extended household, all caring for one another. Before we ever talk about building so that we can have our own blessed homes, we must remember and be reminded that we must all build together at the same time, according to the same plan, in order to ensure the best for our brothers and sisters in the church. These first few verses speak about certain houses within districts in Jerusalem. Think of our church fellowship as comprised of various homes within the districts or neighborhoods of the cities that are represented here. And so in verse 17, "After him the Levites, under Rehum, the son of Benai, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren, under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs." Two district leaders are mentioned. These guys did not lead by their position. They led by their example. They weren't in the district office managing different people. They were right there on the wall, trowel in hand, mortaring, doing all of the things that were necessary. They worked right alongside the people they were leading. In the church, leadership is always servanthood. It is never lording over others. It is doing the work. When you come to church, you have to forget a lot of the things that you do in the world and learn in the world. In the world, you're trying to get into the corner office so that you can pick up the phone and tell other people what to do while you play video games on your computer. That's kind of the world's view of getting ahead and achieving all of these things. In the church, you are always going to be doing more work, never less. In the world, you might be doing less, never more. And this is kind of our view of retirement. I know people who are 10 years away from retirement and consider themselves short in terms of, I'm almost going to retire. Don't ask me to do that. I'm close to retirement. When do you retire? 2017. But, I've put in my years and I'm not going to do that. There's a sense in which we're heading towards a retirement where we do nothing and we just are happy to get up and do nothing. Or we think we're going to do what we want to do and we find out that it's nothing. And so it's a life about nothing, really, is what it's all about. And so when we have a tendency to think that way about the church, and that I will get to this place or this position, or I'll just do less because now I'm in a position over people or in leadership. And that's always just the opposite. You're always going to find more to do in the Church of Jesus Christ. So think backwards, think different about that. Now, Hashabiah and Bavai were Jews among Jews. Often when you are out and about your district, you are a Christian among non-Christians. Out among those non-Christians, you should still think of yourself as if you were building together with other Christians, because what we're building is something spiritual, and it's not confined to a building or a location. So what might that involve? Well, a couple of things I was thinking about. It certainly involves having a good testimony and reputation among non-Christians so as to not influence them against Jesus and his church. Probably all of you have run into somebody somewhere along the line where you said, "Hey, I'd like you to come to my church. I'd like to talk to you about Jesus." And they say, "Oh, yeah, I had a neighbor who was a Christian. And if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want to have anything to do with that." And sometimes their criticism is unfounded. "Yeah, my Christian neighbor only cuts his grass once a week." Well, okay. Just because you're into manicured lawns. But sometimes the criticism is very valid. "Oh yeah, my neighbor's a Christian. He's a leader at his church, and you should hear the way he talks to his children. I can hear the yelling and the cussing coming through the walls. We've had to call the police a couple of times." And so we want to be out in the world having a good testimony and reputation among non-Christians. And secondly, it certainly involves looking for opportunities to share Jesus or to invite folks to church. We want to be able to be with people in such a way that we share an excitement with them about the Christian life. Not an embarrassment, but an excitement. I don't know, do people really gather around water coolers? Is that something that people do at work? They find a water cooler and gather around it and have water cooler conversation in the break room? I don't know. The television thinks we do. But anyway, so let's say that you do. And so you want to be able to have these water cooler conversations where, you know, hopefully you're not working tomorrow, because after all, it's Labor Day, and who would want to work on Labor Day? But anyway, you go to work on Tuesday, and there you are, and you people, "Hey, what did you do this weekend?" "I went to church, and I learned about the Western European Union and how they're trying to take over Israel in the Middle East, and how it's going to be the rise of the Antichrist and bring in Armageddon." "What'd you do?" "We were at the dunes." "Now you better hurry up and enjoy that, because they won't be there very much longer," you know, or that kind of thing. And or if you want to soften that, you can. Just one fun thing to do at the water cooler is to just put a sign on it that says, "If you drink from this water, you will thirst again. See me for details," and then people will come and you can share Christ with them. But anyway, so the idea is that you should be excited. What'd you do? Here your friends are talking about all these, "Whoa, we did this fantastic thing, and we went away here, and we went away there, and we went to all these, you know, fantastic destinations that were within driving distance, within our budget of $50 for gas, which meant we went to Armona and back." I tell you, I could vacation, though. This is off the subject, and I don't have time, but I'll tell you this anyway. But I could vacation right now at Panera Bakery. That's where I could vacation. So, I mean, if you want to find me, that's where I'll be. Plus, they have free wireless internet. But anyway, so, you know, so the idea is that your neighbors are gone. You know they're gone because their newspapers are piled up. And then you're going to talk to them, and they're going to tell all this excitement that they had. And you shouldn't be embarrassed that you went to church. I mean, it's exciting to be in church. I met with the king. The king of Bahrain? The guy that sends all those weird emails? No, I met with the king, Jesus Christ. Where was he? He was at church. And with my brothers and sisters, we learned all kinds of cool stuff. I think church is the coolest place that you can be. And so that's sort of the thing that we're talking about this morning. Now, the repairing of the wall surrounding Jerusalem continues in verses 19 through 27. The single thing I want to point out from those verses is the mention of them making repairs on or around the houses of their neighbors. You can see that in verse 20, 21, and 24. The Jews understood that they must help and serve each other in order for this project to succeed. They were building and repairing the wall surrounding the entire city, not just in front of their own houses. We understand, too, intuitively as Christians, that we must help and serve each other in the household of faith. It's the extent to which we understand it that I want to discuss. Examine any church and you will see a spectrum of commitment. There are always those who love the fellowship of the saints in the household of faith. They're at every function. Anytime the doors are open, so to speak, they are meeting with their brothers and sisters. There's another end of that spectrum where there are those who occasionally attend a Sunday morning service. They might attend some other study or function if it directly impacts them. All of us fall somewhere along that spectrum. Some of us would like to do more, but we really can't. We have to go to work. We have other responsibilities that interfere. And that's why we don't make a big deal here about trying to force people to make commitments. We hopefully don't put burdens on people and make you feel bad that you weren't able to come to church because you had to go to work and things like that. Because I know that a lot of Christians really would like to do more. They're just really not able to. But others should do more, but they don't. So how would we evaluate commitment? Well, one way is by remembering that we do not just build for ourselves in the household of faith. In many ways, what we do or what we do not do is far more about others than it is about ourselves. So maybe you don't need to attend church every Sunday or any Wednesday, but there are others in the fellowship whose lives you will therefore never impact with the gift or gifts God has graciously given you. I guess what I'm saying is this. Are you thinking more about yourself when you're making commitments and priorities, or are you thinking about others? Because Jesus would have you think about others and how your life impacts them. When I was a young Christian, acrostics were real big, you know, and one of them was joy. How do you spell joy? J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, you last. Joy. I had it written in my Bible somewhere. It was great. But it's true. I mean, it's kind of campy or cheesy, as we would say now, but it's true. You put Jesus first, then others second, you last. So church isn't really about me. It's not what I get out of it. It's what I do for others. And so when I'm thinking, well, I don't really need to be there, how do you know? How do you know you don't need to be there? Obviously, you know, that's a silly thing to say because you do need to be there for yourself to encounter Jesus Christ, to be ministered to by the Lord, for Him to speak to you. But more than that, the Lord wants to use you. He wants to fill you and flow through you to minister to others. Again, some of us would like to do more, but for various reasons we can't. But there's a lot of people who should do more, but don't. Find yourself on the commitment spectrum. Do some introspection, find yourself, figure out where you are on that, thinking more about others than yourself. The Bible does say that we are being built together, Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. Paul the Apostle says, being fit together, we grow into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Obviously, you need to be together in order to be built together. There's a lot of people that have this idea that, well, I'm a Christian. I don't really belong to a church. I don't need to go to church. I go to several churches, whatever it might be. And that's really not the New Testament concept. Sure, there is a universal body of Christ. I have connection to every other Christian that ever lived. But the writer to the Hebrews also said, do not forsake the actual assembling of yourself together with others. You got up out of bed this morning, those of you who didn't come straight from work, but let's say you got up out of bed and maybe part of you, maybe, you know, you're like me, you got some old creaky bones and, you know, maybe you're a little sore, your back's a little sore. Your back didn't stay in bed this morning and say, hey, go on without me. You got your arm holding your head, grabbing your leg, you know, trying to get along. And the reason I say that is because one of the other images that the Bible gives you is that you are a body of believers. And the same way that all the parts of my body are connected together and function as one, we as a local body of believers are connected together and function together. And so, you know, my back might hurt, but the rest of my body pulls it out of bed so that I can do the things that I need to do. And it's a matter of being together in order to be built together. The next time you're reviewing your commitments, remember your brothers and sisters in the household of faith. They need your heart and your hands to build alongside with them. Verses 28 through 32, you build to assure blessings at home. Each in front of his own house, or something similar, is the phrase that dominates the remaining verses of chapter 3. It's a strong word for us to be establishing godly homes based on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Each in front of his own house. Christianity needs to work at home. It needs to be real at home. You are only as spiritual as you are at home. The priests are the first to be mentioned in this section of verses, verse 28. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. At home, you are to be a priest. The New Testament knows nothing of a priesthood in the way we normally think of it. When somebody mentions a priesthood or priest, we think of people who are extraordinarily spiritual, who are separated from normal, average people, who wear special garb and, you know, have their own language and do all these spiritual things. But the New Testament never presents that kind of a priesthood. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Peter says, every believer, man, woman, or child, is a priest unto God. Now, it doesn't mean you robe up and prepare animal sacrifices. Well, all right, I tried. It means that the number one priority of your home, its theme, its atmosphere, must be spiritual. That what you're thinking about is how to live out the Christian life in your home. Home is where you work out the spiritual principles you are learning from God's Word. Home is where you are called to produce spiritual fruit. Now, the progress report on the wall continues in verse 29. It says, after them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. Apparently, the east gate was fine, so its keeper, Shemaiah, pitched in elsewhere. And this reinforces the idea that we first attend to our own homes, then and only then can we help others. Now, there are several places in the New Testament where men and women are reminded of the importance of attending to their spiritual life at home. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, leaders in the New Testament church are expected to rule well their own homes. In fact, the Apostle Paul there says that if you can't rule your own home, how can you expect to be a leader in the church or rule in the church? Then men in general are called the heads of the home in Ephesians 5:32, and they are expected to set a spiritual example and be actually like Jesus Christ as he is the head of the church. Women are expected to be keepers at home, Titus 2:5. Whatever other things a woman wants to do outside the home, her first responsibilities are in the home. They are domestic. And so the Bible keeps focusing your attention on the home. Whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, whether you're a leader, whatever your gifts and abilities, God says you need to make this work at home. It is always easier to minister to others outside your home. It's just easier. When I give people advice, marriage advice or personal advice, very rarely, of course, that you're going to do it now, but very rarely do they say, is this what you do at home? Does this really work for you at home? Is this how you treat your family? Those kinds of things. As opposed to if you're talking to your wife talking to the husband or the kids and stuff, you say, well, this is what you need to do. Well, you don't do that. Oh, Well, Pastor Gene said that's what you need to do. Well, he doesn't do it either. Well, I don't know that, so let's try it. I mean, you know, it's that kind of a thing. There was an ad campaign a few years ago, anti-drug campaign, which I'm against drugs. But it was when the father had caught his son smoking marijuana. And he says something to the effect of, "Where did you learn to do that?" And the kid finally goes, I learned it from you, all right? I learned it from you. And the father's busted because he's a pothead. He thinks he's doing it in secret. I remember, by the way, you know, when I was a kid and I used to smoke marijuana. I mean, do you know what that stuff smells like? You get some osium, you know, you're in the garage smoking and then you go, oh, nobody can tell I'm a smoker. But you can tell a smoker a mile away. Of course, my parents didn't want to deal with it, and so I got away with it, which is sad. So, hey, if you smell smoke, deal with it. Where there's smoke, there's marijuana. But anyway, that's the philosophy you have to have if you're a parent. Always go to the top one, you know, and you've been smoking pot. No, just menthol cigarettes. All right, well, that's wrong, you know. So anyway, it's always easier to minister outside your home. Hey, some of you may, you know, you may have an occasion, I wouldn't recommend it, but maybe you're having marriage trouble and you want to go to a professional counselor, somebody that's not as crazy or stupid or whatever as I am. And you know, you don't feel good about coming to pastoral counseling, especially after you listen to me talk. And so you want to have a professional counselor. How many of you have ever been to a psychiatrist or psychologist first session said, hey, before I tell you about my marriage, I'd like to ask you about your marriage. Are you happily married? What's going on in your life? Because obviously, whatever you tell me to do, it should work for you first. Well, they'll kick you out. I'll tell you, there's a very high percentage of professional people who can't make their life work. They're drunks, they're drug addicts, their marriages are failures, their children are out of control. So let's talk about how I can help you with your life. I mean, hopefully, if you go to a real doctor, you want to know that they've graduated medical school and that they have a degree and that they know what they're talking about to a certain extent. But when we go to these other counselors, it's like, hey, tell me what to do. I don't even care if it works for you. I'm not going to check into it. And so should you ever decide to go that route, at least check it out. Hire a private investigator to follow around your counselor. Okay, these final three verses are a mixture of working at home and on the houses of others. Actually, this whole chapter, it doesn't outline as neatly as you'd like if you're a Bible teacher, because it has bits and pieces all through it, but it kind of clumps together. And so as we end, there's those that are working at home and on the houses of others. And so verse 30, after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloph. They repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants, in front of the Mifkad gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner, and between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. By the way, again, as an aside, I want to start naming the doors here at church. I mean, isn't it cool? All the gates had names. I mean, you can tell. I mean, oh, yeah. Come in through the main door, or we have a side door. I mean, I think we could come up with something better than that for the different doors and entrances. Don't you? All right. I expect some suggestions. I got a suggestion that I had to. Well, I can't tell you that one. But anyway, keep your home in order. And you will be ready and available to help others when their need arises. This is one thing that we don't always keep in mind. Keep your home in order. The repairs started in verse 1 at the sheep gate. Now we've come full circuit back to where they started. It ends at the sheep gate. The last gate mentioned before the sheep gate was the Mifkad gate. This means the inspection gate or the review gate. It was through this gate that the armies would pass to present themselves for review and inspection. We will have a final inspection one day. It's called the reward seat of Jesus Christ, or just the bema of Jesus Christ. Bema is the Greek word that means reward seat. It will be a review of how we built for the Lord Now, it mostly involves our motives, but it also assumes that we are busy building. Here's what I mean. Earlier this year, we sent a couple of teams down to Bay St. Louis to help the Katrina hurricane victims. A lot of people wanted to go, but couldn't go. You couldn't get the vacation time, or you're physically unable to go, or for whatever reason. And so you supported through prayer or encouragement or finances or whatever. When you get to heaven and you stand before Jesus Christ at this bema, at this reward seat, the Lord's going to be going through your life and he's going to say, hey, in 2006, you went to Katrina and helped those. And you're saying, oh, no, Lord, I didn't go. My church went. I wanted to go. Right. You wanted to go. Your motive was pure. You would have gone if you could have gone. Instead, you prayed and you gave and you did. And so I'm going to treat you as if you went. Oh, Lord, how gracious are you? Well, I'm pretty gracious. But anyway, that's the kind of conversation that's going to take place. And so it's true. You're going to be rewarded as to your motives. And so check your motives and have those motives. On the other hand, you still have to do something. If you're able to go or to help or to be a part of something and you just say no because you wimp out or you just don't want to do it, you're not going to be able to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, my motives were always pure. I wanted to go, could have went, didn't go, but, you know, I had real good motives about going. Man, they're going to get a flamethrower out and burn up all these things in your life. You'll be saved so as by fire, but it's more than motive. So it's an interesting combination. The Lord's going to give you credit for work you didn't do because your motives were pure. But if there's work that you could do, your motives don't really enter into it because then your motive is really not what you think it is. And so we are all headed for this kind of final inspection, assuming that we are busy building and getting busier and busier as we see the day of Christ approaching. Now, one of the brothers was telling me that his squadron has been preparing for an inspection. We ought to live each day as if we are preparing for our final inspection. And the truth is, today could be my last day on earth. It could be our last day as a church. The Lord is coming, Maranatha, either for me personally or for us corporately in the rapture of the church. Either way, I don't know how much time I have. And so I live each day, ought to live each day, as if it were my last day just before the final inspection. If I'm a Christian, building at home with the Lord, with His Word, and by His Spirit, that's going to give me a solid foundation. Building in the household of faith alongside other believers is no less crucial, both for them and for me. If you're not a Christian, then as I've suggested before using an analogy, you are building the most magnificent sandcastle ever created. This, and you've seen some of these, just these gorgeous, humongous sandcastles that mimic, you know, the Taj Mahal or whatever kind of structure. But you know that the tide is coming in. And you know, if you're not a Christian, you may not live very much longer. And even if you live a whole lot longer, it is appointed unto men once to die, and then after this, a judgment of a very different kind. It won't be a judgment according to motives, that I was a relatively good person and I had the right motives. It will be a judgment according to works. The Lord will say, what did you do that made you perfect from birth, from conception to death, so that I can accept you into my perfect heaven? And you're going to shake your head and say, Lord, there was nothing I could have done that would have made me perfect. I was born a sinner. Sin was imputed to me. I committed individual acts of sin. I couldn't have done anything. And the Lord will say, there was one thing you could have done. There was one work that I asked you to do, and that is to receive my Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. That one work would have gotten you into heaven. But since you didn't do that, there's no room for you in heaven. There's only one other destination. And so quit building your sand castle while it's time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these things. They're, as always, too precious for us, Lord. They're beyond us. And yet you reach down and give us little bites of truth that we can understand and comprehend. I thank you, Lord, for the analogy that building the wall is to us as Christians who are building spiritual things in our lives individually and corporately. And I pray that you will have raised our consciousness a little bit this morning that it's not just about me. It's about all of us together, working together, helping one another, ministering to one another. We thank you, Lord, that you're going to reward our motives, and we want to redouble our efforts and actually be doing the work of the ministry at the same time. If there are unbelievers here, Lord, I pray that you would convict them of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come, and that you would bring them forward to receive Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we can stand together. Those of you who have the day off tomorrow, God bless you. Have a good day thinking about making your house a house of prayer and a place where the Lord can be glorified and magnified. We'll be here again, Lord willing, Wednesday morning at 6:30 for our men's fellowship, and then Wednesday night at 7 o'clock for the Wednesday evening fellowship. Let's not think any farther ahead than that for right now, and just assume that the Lord is coming for us, either individually, which would cause some of us some sadness, or corporately, which is going to throw the world into a turmoil. But, man, you know, the Bible ends by saying, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And that should be the desire of all of our hearts as the beloved bride of Jesus Christ. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. God bless you.
Be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. Pour out your spirit. Pour out your spirit, Lord. Pour out your spirit, Lord. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus, King. King of hosts. Jesus, oh Jesus, Jesus.